It's certainly good to see everybody back this evening. We're a blessed bunch of people, and we're, I think, a happy bunch of people, and we're glad to be here. We've got people that are coming to see and hear what we have to say because there's a radio station that's obviously making an impact, and we're glad to know that. Our new sister in Christ this morning, we want you to know that we're here to help you. We're here to be consistent with what you've heard on the radio program and to, again, take our Bibles and emulate the truth and do exactly what it says by handling it correctly. I am so thankful that Don and Kathy Iverson have come to be with us this evening or today, this weekend, and I was grateful to hear him speak this morning. The work that they do in India is a work that, in my estimation, is without comparison. And it prompts thought and consideration of the things that we do in this country. My wife and I today were talking about the things that we do in this country in orphanages or homes for children, and it's hard to compare. But as I consider what's being done over in India and what they're able to do, it only challenges us and should challenge us to try to do better, to do more good, and to recognize the great spiritual blessings we have in this country. I want to talk to you about this evening the statement, salvation and the kingdom go hand in hand. Salvation and the kingdom go hand in hand. It's maybe fresher on my mind because I was maturing and preaching more in the latter part of the 20th century and into this 21st century, and I can remember the conversations that were abundant about the kingdom of God not being established, the kingdom of God being different than the Church of Christ. The church and the kingdom not being one and the same. Salvation being different than the kingdom of God. And as I read my Bible and the more I study the Bible, the harder I struggle with that idea to separate the realities of the kingdom and salvation going hand in hand. And I'm going to demonstrate that this evening by showing you what the Bible teaches. So I want you to look with me in the book of Matthew, and I want to show you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, their approach in dealing with this subject. You'll see some key passages that are on the screen in Mark 1, 14, and 15, and we'll get to those in just a moment. But I want you to notice some things that are pointed out as you open your Bible and you begin to read the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Matthew's account starts with the generation of Jesus Christ. There's a reason. The reason here is to demonstrate that Jesus is of the right lineage. He is of the right tribe. He is of the tribe of Judah. He is born in the right time and in the right place so that the Jews, his own kinsmen in the flesh, would have no reason to doubt or deny their Messiah. So in Matthew chapter 1, then, in verses 20 and 21, when all the generations are declared and proved that Jesus is who he is, there is the statement by the angel of the Lord, to Joseph, who appeared unto him in a dream in verse 20, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, and that's important to underscore in the study of the book of Matthew, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall, and here's the idea of salvation, he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done, and Matthew's account will point this out often, to fulfill prophecy. And that's what he says in verse 2. You'll see this statement often in the book of Matthew. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. 700 years later, by the way, or before, by Isaiah the prophet 700 years before this angel of the Lord made this declaration. And he quotes from Isaiah 7:14, incidentally himself by the Holy Spirit, in the first century, 700 years later, and says, the scripture says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." Salvation is with us. And so the idea here of salvation is clear, and that's usually not a confusing point in talking to people. Most people recognize that we're talking about some sense of salvation when we talk about this man named Jesus. Christianity, salvation. But again, people are confused about the kingdom, and so we have to talk about that too. But as you consider the further text that I want to highlight, look at Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of John the Baptizer, and Jesus suffering baptism, being baptized of John, not because he was guilty of sin or not because he needed to repent, but because the Hebrews writer will tell us years later in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 that because Jesus would suffer, he would be obedient in all things so that he could relate to human beings, to you and me, in all matters. And so Jesus was submissive to the obedience of faith. He was submissive to the authority of his Father. And baptism by John the Baptizer at this time was a commandment of God. It was a commandment that they must comply with if they wanted to be pleasing unto the Father. And that's a discussion that's interesting and found in the book of Matthew later in the life of Christ, when they will come to him and challenge him, and he will bring this up and say, "The baptism of John, I'll ask you a question. From God or from man?" And they didn't want to answer that because they knew that if they denied baptism's importance, they would be doing one or two things: getting themselves in trouble with the people, the populace, because people believed in John the Baptizer. They liked John the Baptizer. He was very popular among the people. But then if they agreed to what Jesus said and answering that, yes, it was the authority of God, Jesus was going to say to them, "Then why didn't you obey it?" And so he had them in a quandary. But here in Matthew chapter 3, he tells us in verse 15, when John the Baptizer would forbid him, in verse 15 he said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And I want you to underscore that phrase. To fulfill all that is right. John the Baptizer, you are an important person in the history of salvation. Your purpose is to help fulfill all that is right. But not only in Matthew's account, another passage I'd like to highlight in chapter 4, as you watch Jesus develop. In the fourth chapter, you'll see him led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness of Judea, a desert place, to be tempted of the devil. And he will be tempted of Satan, our arch enemy, 40 days, 40 nights after having hungered at his weakest moment. He will be tempted and tried. And he will answer very, very succinctly in three temptations that the Word of God is where the power of our salvation lies. In overcoming Satan, three times he will say, and this is recorded not only in Matthew's account, but also in Luke's account, but we won't look at Luke's account. I just want you to see it in Matthew's account, where Jesus will refer to the Scripture and say in Matthew 4, 4, "It is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You see, food and sustenance, water, physical, is not as important as the Word of God. The Word of God is our strength. In verse 7, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," quoting from Scripture. And then in verse 10, he'll say, "It is written again, get behind me, Satan, get hence. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." But then I want you to notice as you drop down, after the temptation and the victory over Satan, you'll find Jesus in verse 17 preaching. And I want you to now see here why the kingdom and salvation must go hand in hand. For what is Jesus preaching? Look at verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's important, isn't it? Not only in that passage, look at verse 19. He needs helpers. He wants helpers. And so he seeks individuals, apostles at first, holy men of God that will be chosen by God to do a certain thing. But here the principle stands for us today to realize the importance of seeking out and finding fishers of men. And he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This is the mission of God, for his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then as you study the book of Matthew, you'll see in chapters 5, 6, and 7 a message, a great message, a kingdom message, how to live righteously and blessed, happily in the kingdom of God that is coming. Very powerful sermon. I don't have time to go into all of it. But clearly the kingdom of God is at hand. He is asking and telling them in a model prayer in Matthew 6, verse 10, thy kingdom come. You see, it's still coming. Hadn't been established here at this point. But as you continue studying through this message, you'll get to chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, this great kingdom sermon about salvation and the kingdom, how to live and exist and think in the kingdom of God that will be established. Thy kingdom come. It came, and we'll see that in just a moment. But in Matthew chapter 7, how not to think. Don't judge unrighteous judgment. He'll say that in John 7:24, but here in Matthew 7:1, we can just say it this way. Judge not that ye be not judged. It's the same principle. But we need to judge righteous judgment. And righteous judgment is by their fruits ye shall know them. Look at Matthew chapter 7 here and drop down to verse 15. He's not saying don't judge at all. So when someone says you can't judge me, that's not true. He's just saying don't judge unrighteous judgment. Don't judge petty judgment. Don't look at someone like someone told me in Arkansas one time, I don't like the way he combs his hair. Well, it took me, a retired welder in West Texas that's now gone to being a barber, for some of you people to tell me I finally got it right. So I guess things are working in the right direction for me, and I'll take your judgment. But nonetheless, that was unrighteous judgment. But right here is righteous judgment. Look at Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. We're not talking about apples and grapes, are we? We're talking about their deeds and what they do. And so here we have to analyze what people do. And so he's not saying don't judge. He's saying just judge righteous judgment here. You need to judge what we do, what we say, and make sure it's righteous judgment. Because in verse 21 of this sermon, he's going to tell us that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord. Oh, so many people cry out, Lord, Lord, but so many people don't cry out by the authority of Christ. And that's what he'll say here in verse 22. Many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And there's coming a day in verse 23 where he says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me that work literally lawlessness, iniquity, that which is unauthorized, that which I never authorized. And so the book of Matthew is showing us how to behave ourselves in the kingdom of God, which is coming. Let me show you another passage, two key kingdom passages in Matthew's account. You remember Matthew chapter 16. Here's a kingdom passage to help you identify with the kingdom of God. Matthew 16, verse 13 is the context. And Jesus will ask his disciples, and he'll ask the question, whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man? Well, that's an important question to answer. That was an important question this morning for our new sister to answer. Who is the Christ? Do you know him? Do you believe in him? Will you confess him as the Son of God? And so they give several answers and say, well, some think you're John the Baptist, rise or raised back to life. Some think you're Elijah, one of the prophets of the Old Testament. And he asked them again and he says, but whom say ye that I am? You know, it really doesn't matter what the populace says. Here's what Jesus is saying. He said, it doesn't matter what the world or the populace thinks. It matters what you think and what you do. And so he asked them again, "Whom say ye that I am?" Well, Peter here, the apostle, answers and says, "You're the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, the right one, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." This is not something that mankind told you. This is not a message from the mind or the imagination of man. This is a message from God. "And you have confessed rightly that I am the Christ." And so here, watch this. Look at verse 19. He says, "I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You see, the kingdom of God and salvation go hand in hand. We need to understand this. Another kingdom passage that I want to end with in the study of the book of Matthew just for a moment is in Matthew 28, the Great Commission account. I want you to see how Jesus again, before ascending, this is after the death and the resurrection, and right before the ascension back to heaven, death, the burial, the resurrection, which is the gospel message, the good news, right? How to overcome death, how to understand life, and to know that there's a place prepared for us in heaven. I want you to see that place in heaven. I want you to see it with your faithful eye. Because right here, Jesus told the apostles before he ascended out of sight. He said, "All," verse 18, "all power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, if all power is given unto Jesus in heaven and upon earth, heaven, earth, two different locations, right? But encompassing the entirety of creation, right? And all power, all authority hath been given unto Jesus, then that assumes something. That assumes that he's got the rights to rule, right? And if he's got the right to rule, then he has the right to reign. And if he's reigning, what does that make him? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, the Apostle Paul will say in very, very succinct terms that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only potentate, Lord of lords, King of kings, in the present. So what does that mean? Well, when he was giving a model prayer in Matthew 6, verse 10, and he was teaching the disciples then in Matthew 6, verse 10, in the Sermon on the Mount, pray this prayer in this manner. He gives us a great example on prayer. But when he says then to pray thy kingdom come, we need to understand at that point the kingdom hadn't been established yet. But somewhere in the process of time here, it's going to be established. Because the keys of the kingdom are going to be given there in Matthew 16. We just looked at that. And he's going to build that kingdom. He's going to build that church. And you see here again how the kingdom and salvation continually go hand in hand. Now, how you miss this, I don't know. But if you keep studying your Bible and you're honest, you won't miss it. So I want to continue to show you that. But here again in the Great Commission, I must emphasize verse 19 and 20, where they had to go into all nations and teach this same doctrine, not a different doctrine, not a divided doctrine, not a man-made doctrine, not an imagination of man's mind, but the authority of Christ. And as you teach this identical message, teaching them to observe all things, in verse 20, "Whatsoever I have commanded you, I am with you always." The condition of fellowship, salvation, that sounds like connection and relationship, doesn't it? And so that condition is based upon the authority of God Almighty through Jesus Christ, who has been given all that power and authority. You see, no wonder the church is called the Church of Christ, because it belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to John the Baptist or the Baptist. It doesn't belong to John Wesley or the Methodist. It doesn't belong to Luther, Martin Luther. It belongs to Christ. And to wear any other name than Christ is a problem regarding authority. We don't want to be in trouble with God. We want to maintain a good relationship with God Almighty. But now, as we look at some of the key passages and principles, I want you to look at the book of Mark. And as is on the screen, this is the one passage that really is, I think, so profound. Look at Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, that's John the Baptizer, here again, Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And here's what he says in Mark's account, recorded in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. Remember what he said to John the Baptizer? For such, you and I are going to see that all righteousness is fulfilled. We're going to usher it in. We're going to bring in fulfillment. All. Nothing's going to be lacking. And it's important that we do this because we don't want to disappoint the Father in heaven. And so he says the time is fulfilled. When? When? Then. When was then? That's about 2,000 years ago. Not today and not later, but then. The time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God was at hand, and the message there, repent ye and believe the gospel. You see, when believing the gospel takes place, then repentance will take place. Because when you start to believe the gospel, this message, it'll affect you because the gospel will say and teaches that you must change. That's what the word repent means. You must change. You cannot live according to this world's ways. You have to live according to God's ways. That's the idea of repentance, very simply and practically stated. And so a Christian then looks like what? A Christian looks like just exactly what the gospel teaches. You remember what Jesus said? By their fruits ye shall know them. So false prophets bear what kind of fruits? Bad fruits. Christians should bear what kind of fruits? Good fruits, righteous fruits. Paul will call them the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And that's for another day and another time. But we'll, again, keep studying our Bible and we'll get to that point. But in Mark chapter 1, I want you to notice here some key passages. Not only in verses 14 and 15, look here again how in verse 9 the baptism account of Jesus is relayed. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, approval from the Father from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And here's the account where he will be led 40 days and 40 nights and will be tempted of Satan. But then this is that context where, just like we noted in Mark chapter 4, he will immediately begin preaching this kingdom message. And you see here how Jesus is establishing that salvation and the kingdom go hand in hand. I think that this is so important. We cannot miss this. Another great context that I want you to see in Mark's account in chapter 7 as we try to hurriedly get through this lesson. There's a great debate that needs to still take place today. And it took place then, and it's for us to understand today, but we cannot pervert the Word of God by the traditions of men. Today, if you go to all the different flavors of religion, you'll find out that you're either dealing with many, many traditions of men not found in the Bible, or you might just stumble across the truth if you have your Bible open and you'll hear the truth being preached and practiced. Doesn't mean we're perfect in the sense that we're never faultless. Never faultless. We are full. You get my point? It's in there somewhere. But in Mark chapter 7, I want you to notice here how together the Pharisees and certain scribes would come from Jerusalem and they would challenge Jesus on points of supposed hypocrisy. Because the disciples in verse 2 would not wash their hands because they had defiled hands and they were eating bread. Well, we have to be careful with our traditions. We have to be careful with our scruples and our opinions. We have to make sure those don't become the authority of God as we would think. And make sure we speak precisely. And so the Pharisees will say very clearly in verse 3, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the traditions of the elders. You know, you can't be in fellowship with us as Pharisees if you don't oblige or keep our rules. And so they ask in verse 5, well, why walk not your disciples, Jesus, according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands. Why do they do that? You know, they can't be like us. Well, Jesus just goes right to the scripture and he says something from Isaiah's prophecy in verse 6. It says, well, you see, Isaiah has prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people, and he's talking to them, the Pharisees, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You've heard the statement, lip service? You're just offering lip service. Now, if you're an employer and you're employed just a bunch of lip service people, I hope that you run a telemarketing business, because that's what you're into, is just lip service. You see what I'm saying? But if you're in the business of building stuff and you hire someone and all they do is, yes, sir, boss, yes, sir, I'll get that job done. Then you show up on the job and he's not there. Well, he's just offered lip service. You don't want that guy on your team. So again here, Jesus says, you can't be like this. Isaiah prophesied and spoke about you. And so, see, what happens is you'll offer vain worship because you'll begin to teach doctrines and commandments not from God, but from man. You remember what Jesus told Peter relative to his confession? Peter, this message, this confession of faith was not given to you from man, but from God. He was saying the right things. Now, Peter didn't always do the right things, but he said the right things there. It's important that we get it right and we say the right things. And so he actually quotes from their Talmudic traditions and their rabbinical ways and says, you know, I know all these traditions of men washing of pots and cups and many other such things that you do. I know about all that. But look at what happens when we keep the traditions. And today we call those creeds and manuals and disciplines. If you go to, again, certain kinds of religious services of certain kinds of denominational bodies, you'll find them reading from their prescripted manuals and books. The priest or the pastor or whoever might get up there and he's going to read directly from what he's been told to read from his diocese or from his higher ups, his cardinal or bishop or whoever they have designed. And so what happens is in verse 8, they're laying aside the commandment of God and holding to the traditions of men. And in verse 9, he says, you're rejecting the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions. That's a bad deal. Don't do that. Don't be guilty of that. For Moses said, in principle taken from the Old Testament, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, and you compromise, if I offer this tax, this Corban tax to the temple, I don't have to take care of my parents. So Jesus was well aware of their hypocrisy in the first century. And so what he was telling them is you do what you want to do. And what you do is you violate the will of God in process. And he says in verse 13, you make the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. This happens all the time today. It's a principle all the time. This is why we have to preach the Bible, the Word of God, and we have to rightly divide it and handle it correctly. We cannot pervert this, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. We cannot add to it or subtract from it, Revelation 22, Deuteronomy 4. We will be found guilty if we do that. We have to stand on solid ground, and that solid ground is right here. But Mark is again here helping us understand how salvation and the kingdom go hand in hand. Don't pervert the word of God. But as he concludes, I want you to see in Mark 16, the idea here of preaching the gospel. Look at Mark 16, 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's salvation, but there's preaching the gospel. And do you remember back in Mark 1, 15, he said preaching the gospel and the kingdom were hand in hand. They go hand in hand together. So we have to preach both. And in preaching the gospel, we are preaching both. And so here, salvation is the result when one believes the gospel. And what you'll learn is when one believes the gospel, obeys the gospel, they're not only saved from their sins, but guess what they become a citizen of? Guess what they're added to? Guess who they are submitting to? And guess who becomes their king, their master, their Lord, the Christ? Jesus. You see, the kingdom and salvation go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. You're either in the kingdom or you're not. That's why Colossians 1:13 says, We have been translated or added to the kingdom of Christ upon our obedience to the gospel. So again, I want to remind our beloved new sister this morning, you were added to the kingdom of God this morning when you obeyed the gospel. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You're in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. And in this kingdom, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. But look at Luke's account. Luke's an interesting approach. And Luke's approach is very historical and very academic, as some would say. I mean, we studied this book in college, even though my professor was nowhere near a Christian. He just accepted the fact that Luke was a very well-established academic book. And so we studied it, and I found it interesting because of the historical accuracies. Well, that's true. Luke is appealing to all the world from a Gentile perspective. But look at Luke 1, 30 and 33, or 30 through 33. A revelation from the angel again to Mary, the mother of Jesus, Luke 1:30, at the birth of Jesus, right before the birth. For thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And look at verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see, the kingdom here is a thing of serious consideration. Remember Mark's account. Believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not only in this passage, I want to show you the salvation principles. Look at verses 63 through 80, when Zacharias, John the Baptizer's father, he will be able to speak because he will declare who his son's name is, John, and not Zacharias. And they're marveling at this in verse 63, and immediately his mouth is opened and he's able to speak. And he begins to speak by inspiration about the salvation that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69, hath raised up an horn of salvation, that's Jesus. You see, salvation and the kingdom go hand in hand here. For us in the house of his servant David, and he spake this by the holy prophets, that we should be saved, verse 71, from our enemies and from all those who hate us. Here again, look at verse 74, deliverance out of the hand of our enemies, deliverance out of the hand of our enemy Satan, ultimately. And so his son, John the Baptizer, in verse 76, is the preparer of the way, but not the means of salvation. He will give knowledge of salvation, but Jesus ultimately, after John, as he tells John over there in Matthew, it's up to us to fulfill all righteousness. John, you've got your part. Jesus, I'm going to do my part now. So I'm going to submit to obedience here. And so look at the problem in verse 79. To deliver us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Up to this point, question. Up to this point, and even to this day, what was and is the universal problem that all mankind suffers? Death, sin, death. And right here he says guidance and deliverance are coming through redemption. And we're going to see how that takes place as Jesus will live out his life and fulfill all righteousness and establish not only salvation, but the kingdom of God. Now I'm growing weary with time. That doesn't mean I'm growing weary. I just don't like time. In Luke 2, verse 49, I want you to see at 12 years of age, Jesus knew he must be about his father's business. The first time we hear the words of Jesus speaking as a 12-year-old boy, he at 12 years of age knew that there was a business he must be about, and it was his father's business. What was that business? Salvation and the establishment of the kingdom of God. His kingdom. And so he'll increase. Luke is a wonderful account in chapter 2 when the Simeon, you remember the account of Simeon in Luke 2 verse 25. He was a devout man and it says he was waiting for the comfort or consolation of Israel and he gets to see it. In verse 26, he gets to see the Lord's Christ. I love that language. The Lord's Christ. The Lord's anointed one. And look at verse 30. What does he say of who this Jesus is? He says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the means of salvation. And in this, you're going to see the kingdom of God. Now, I've got to hurry up here, but I want to show you how salvation came to people's homes. You remember Luke 19, sometimes referred to as the passage of all passages relative to the purpose of Christ in verse 10. For the Son of Man in Zacchaeus' house is come to seek and to save that which was lost. But I want you to look at verse 9. What does he tell Zacchaeus relative to salvation? Zacchaeus, today salvation has come into your house. You see, Jesus was the means of salvation. That's important because I want to show you another passage. On the cross, Jesus now has been crucified and he's on the cross. You remember in Luke 23, in verse 39 and following, he's dealing with the malefactors. These clearly guilty and bad people, not himself, they're railing on him in verse 39, saying, if thou be the Christ, save yourself and save us. And, of course, the idea there would be, get us off this cross. This hurts. It's killing us. But one of them answered and rebuked and said, do you not fear God? Now, that's an interesting question because this thief, this one, is on the cross himself, his own cross, because of his own guilt of sin. And he's about to die and he's suffering like Jesus would be suffering. And this other one's over here railing against the Christ saying, why don't you get us off this cross? That's tempting God. Two different attitudes. And the thief here says, I fear God. I'm about to meet my Maker. I'm going to draw my last breath here. And I'm going to enter into eternity. And look at what he says. Because salvation was on the cross. As salvation was in Zacchaeus' house. You see, salvation's on the cross. That's why John 12:32, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me if we focus on the cross. This thief said, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly? We should be up here, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing. Man, that makes me just cringe when I think about the cross. And this thief got it. He says, this man's done nothing to be on this cross. And he said unto Jesus, Jesus, speaking directly to salvation, he says, Lord, remember me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Verily I say unto you, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, salvation and the kingdom go hand in hand here. No, this guy didn't have to obey baptism if he hadn't been baptized by John. We don't know if he had or he hadn't. But you see, Acts 2 hadn't been established. The Great Commission hadn't been established here. Just like Zacchaeus, salvation was sitting right next to this feller on the cross. And Jesus says, today. What a powerful, powerful principle. And then you end this book in Luke 24. In Luke's account, verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you, Jesus speaking. This is after the resurrection. The thief's in paradise. Jesus has come out of paradise, and now he's fixing to ascend to heaven. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, talking to the apostles, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. You see, we preach the Scriptures. Verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. It was advantageous for Christ to suffer. Why? For us to be saved, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Now, I've got to get you to Jerusalem in Acts 2 in just a moment. So please bear with me just for a moment. Now, I need to go to John, because John has an interesting approach to salvation and the kingdom. And I want you to see, because John opens up in a very unique way. and demonstrates Christ as the eternal pre-existing Lord, the Word of God, before the foundations of the world, the one who created the world. And so I want you to think about that as you read John 1, 1 through 3. And then in verse 14, he becomes flesh. He becomes flesh, human being, born. He humbles himself according to Philippians 2, verse 5 and following. He humbled himself. This wasn't an act of anything but humility, strength under control. And so John does something. He talks about spiritual concepts. Because after all, he's talking about the Word that existed before the creation, who is Christ. Now, I'm going to give you three examples that are very interesting. The first in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, at the first miracle that's done, after he does a miracle at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, turning water into pure, perfect grape juice. This isn't drunken wine like people think today. This is pure, great. But I want you to see, it's the time of the Passover. And in chapter 2, verse 13, he'll go and he'll scourge the temple. This is the first time. We think he will do it two times, maybe three times during his earthly ministry. But here's the first time. And he will go in and he'll scourge in verse 15 of small cords. He drove them all out. Temple, sheep, and oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and everybody thinks Jesus was this little meek lamb. Well, on this occasion, he was roaring like a lion. And he said, take these things in verse 16, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Well, he does this for a reason. He does this to get attention, the right kind. So the Jews will say unto him in verse 18, what sign? Okay, now remember, he's just done a miracle, and John points out a miracle there in the first part of chapter 2. And they say, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? And here's what he says in verse 19. And this statement gets him in trouble, by the way, but he is not lying here by any means. What does he say in verse 19? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will do what? I will do what? What temple is he talking about? His body. That's right, Teddy. And so, they didn't understand that, did they? And what will they accuse him of all throughout his ministry? Well, this guy says he's going to physically destroy what? You know what's interesting? Jesus says what of the physical temple before he does go to the cross? He says it will be destroyed. It's going to come about 40 years later. That's right, 40 years later, AD 70. And as a result of the gospel, it will come and it will happen, but that temple won't be raised back up. And guess who's not going to raise it back up? Jesus ain't going to raise it back up. But Jesus says, I will raise up my own body. So, spiritual concept that nobody understands. People grapple with even to this day. This is talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. Let me show you the second one. Look at John chapter 3. And this is where he's talking about the kingdom. You see, we're saved through his body being raised, by him being raised. In the likeness of his death, we're going to be saved. But then look at John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees. You remember the story here? Look at verses 12 and verse 13. Here's where it gets real specific. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now see, Jesus saw something in Nicodemus. I don't guess he saw much over here in John 2 with these Jews. But here with Nicodemus, he's challenging his thinking. But he says, you've got to see things spiritually. Look at verses 3 and verse 5. What had he said there to Nicodemus? Except a man be born again, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. Verse 5, he basically repeats it. But he says in this passage in verse 5, he cannot enter in to the kingdom. And Nicodemus struggled with that, didn't he? He struggled with that. And Jesus says, if I've told you earthly things, or spirit, you can't understand them. Now, how are you going to understand spiritual things? Let me give you one more example, and you know this. Look at John chapter 4. To the woman at the well of Jacob. So he's talked about the death, the burial, resurrection in spiritual terms. He's talked about the new birth in spiritual terms. And now he's going to talk about worship in spiritual terms. But in this incident, in contrast, this woman seems to get it. And so look at what he says to a woman of Samaria. Verse 21, And there's a lot more to this context. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Not at Mount Gerizim, not here at Jerusalem. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is." By the way, verse 22, he's telling her that they're wrong. He's telling you that the Samaritans, y'all have had it wrong for a long time. But then he says in verse 23, "The hour's coming, though, when neither one of these mountains matter. For the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now, not only is God seeking to save the lost, as a result, God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so in verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And here's a third, again, that's a third spiritual concept that's very much new to Christianity as compared to the old ways. And this is all about the kingdom and salvation. So in the kingdom of God, let me show you one more passage in John 18. This is at the crucifixion. And you know this very well. Look at John 18:36, before Pontius Pilate. Jesus answers and says, when he was asked if he was a king, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But does that mean he doesn't have a kingdom? No, he just says it's not of this world. Why does he say it that way? He says it that way because it's not here at Jerusalem. It's not on, its headquarters is not here on the earth. Where's the headquarters going to be? Where is it now? It's in heaven. Where's he reigning right now? Heaven. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered of the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." This dialogue is interesting. Pilate says, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus doesn't deny it. He says, "Therefore, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born." What's he saying here? "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now, Pilate here doesn't care about truth, because look, this famous statement, "What is truth?" in verse 38. But I want to show you, please, just two more passages in John. The answer to that question, "What is truth?" Look at John 20, 30 and 31. John, writing this book, you remember by inspiration, telling us about truth now, the kingdom and salvation. John 20, 30 and 31, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples," which are not written in this book. "But these are written," where in this book? "That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." It sounds like salvation, doesn't it? And then as you end this book, look at John 21, verse 24 and 25. John the apostle says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many, many other things," you might add, "which Jesus did, that which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." But guess what we have right here? We've got a book of truth, don't we? So Pontius Pilate, for all time, and we don't think he ever obeyed the gospel, because we can read about his life. He was exiled. He didn't last too long as a ruler there in Judea because he couldn't keep the Jews under control. And the Romans will dispel him. And as far as I remember, and I could be wrong, he doesn't end very well, and he doesn't end a Christian way. But isn't that sad that we for all time have written his words, his question, "What is truth?" when it was right here before him. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he just didn't want to get it. Now, because I'm out of time, I'm going to go ahead and end, but I can tell you one thing. The kingdom and salvation were established. You should go read Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 to see the rest of the story. Because that's what it says. Because Jesus will tell his apostles to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise, wherein the Holy Spirit would reveal all truth unto them, and they would preach the gospel of the kingdom. And in Acts 2:22 through about verse 36, Peter will preach his sermon and establish that Christ has been coronated king. When he ascended, when they watched him ascend out of their sight in Acts chapter 1, they were asking him before he ascended, when are you going to establish the kingdom? And he says, you'll know. But tarry here in Jerusalem. And they found out. They knew. Because when he ascended in Acts 2:36, that's your passage. It says, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Both master, ruler, all authority, and the Christ, the anointed one, reigning and ruling supreme. And they got it. Because the next verse, Acts 2:37, says they cried out and said, men and brethren, what must we do? Why did they cry out? Because they needed salvation, didn't they? But they needed to enter into the kingdom as well. They need to be born again. So the next verse in Acts 2:38 gives the answer. It was quoted this morning in the sermon. Repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And guess what they did? 3,000 of them obeyed the gospel that day. In Acts 2:42-47, the Bible says they were continually being added unto them, those who were obeying the gospel, doing the same thing. And being added unto them, they became more and more in number the kingdom of God, the church of Christ. And so just as Jesus said, I am here to preach the kingdom of God and establish it, I'm also here to build the church, my called out people, the ones that will obey the gospel. And then we'll adopt a new life, a new style, a new way, a Christian way, the Christian way. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I know I've taken a lot of your time, but I sure hope you've taken your Bible, and I hope that I've helped you see how, again, the kingdom and the salvation of the Lord go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And I hope that we're not confused about that. So if you're here and you know exactly what you need to do, and you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, we're ready to help you. We're ready to help you make that most noble decision, the best decision that you'll ever make, to become a new creature in Christ Jesus, a citizen of the kingdom of God. No, it's not a physical kingdom, but it's a heavenly kingdom with heavenly authority that will rule your life all the days of your life, even throughout and into eternity. Are you willing and ready to do that? Can we help you this very hour? Why don't you let us know then, as together we stand and we sing, won't you come?